Well, good morning to everyone, and welcome again to our Sunday School Hour. Glad to see a number of familiar faces and maybe a couple of new faces as well here this morning. Bow with me, we'll begin our hour in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, as we begin our corporate Lord's Day together, we bow in your holy presence, giving you thanks for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Thankful for this season that we've been able to remember the incarnation and celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus in the flesh. And we thank you, Lord, that we know the whole story, not just of baby Jesus, but of a Jesus who grew up and obeyed every command and died a sacrificial death so that sinners might be made right with you. A Savior who was resurrected and sits at your right hand making an intercession even now for us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can hold it in our hands, that we can read it. We pray especially, Lord, that you would grant us a large measure of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we might understand the things of your word. Open up our minds and our hearts to receive these things. And as James tells us, Lord, to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Be with us in this hour and in the other classes going on here this morning and in all the places of worship around the world, Lord, in this day. May you be honored and glorified. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to open in the book of James. We're going to be going to chapter 2. We were off for a little while. We went for a number of weeks through chapter 1, and now we're beginning our study in chapter 2. And I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to consider a very simple question. When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as being rich or poor? When you think about yourself, are you rich or are you poor? I have been reflecting at Christmas time, perhaps many of you as well, about how thankful I am that we have light, that we have light. There's so many around us, increasingly, that live in darkness. And I'm thankful for the riches that we have of knowledge of God, light. Christ became poor that we might enjoy the riches of heaven. And when you think about things like regeneration, justification, sanctification, propitiation, adoption, glorification, any one of those words, what would you give money-wise, right? You can't. You can't pay for any one of those things. We're rich, right? Your immediate spiritual answer is that we're rich. But then spiritually, we're poor too, aren't we? Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see our spiritual need. That's why we're thankful for our Savior. We're rich spiritually, we're poor spiritually. What about materially? Again, you might be flip-flopping. Recently, you've seen pictures last week of the Philippines. Before that, a couple weeks before that, you saw pictures of Uganda. You know that you are materially rich, right? When you think about that. But I'm not talking about when you're sitting in church looking at Sunday school pictures, or when you're, I'm talking about when you're home at night or when you're driving in the car. Then do you think of yourself as materially rich? It depends really on who you are comparing yourself to. Because riches and poverty are relative, right? In Uganda, I have seen men puff up their chests with pride because they have iron sheets on their roof and the guy living next to him only has thatch, right? And it doesn't drip in his house when it rains with the iron sheets. That would be a reason to be consider yourself rich, right? The guy next to you is having rain in his bed. But you compare yourself here to people living in, let's say, the inner cities. Right? Again, you think of yourself as rich. But how about when you compare yourself to your neighbors? Is there perhaps an iron sheet on the roof next door to you and you only have thatch, so to speak? Perhaps they have a better grill or a newer car or a better vacation. Riches and poverty, material aspects, spiritual aspects, something apparently very important to James because he talks about it a lot in his book. He talks about riches a lot. We saw it in the beginning of chapter 1, and he picks up again on this in chapter 2, talking about the rich and the poor. In chapter 1, he said, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower, the rich man will wither and fade." Both, he says, are poor in this world, right? Ultimately, it doesn't matter what you have in this world. Both are poor. Only riches that really count are those that are stored up in heaven. And yet there are realities to the material wealth that we have in this world. We've been going through, our principal study in James here is going through a two-volume commentary by Dr. Henry Krabbendam on the gospel, on the letter of James, the epistle of James. Dr. Krabbendam says that trials and that riches and poverty really are about trials. That when he opens up James chapter 1 by talking about count it all joy, brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then he immediately launches in after that to talking about riches and poverty. And what the commentator says is that riches and poverty both present a trial to us. And what's the goal? If you recall from a few weeks ago, the goal of the book of James, as our commentator put it, is the pursuit of holiness. Tender love in tough pursuit of total holiness. By the way, Dr. Krabbendam himself is, Lord willing, planning on being here next week with us. He's going to be doing the Sunday School Hour, teaching, speaking about his mission, his missions, his ministry, his testimony, and then he'll be also doing this, the worship hour. I invite you to come. Hope you can make it. He's a wonderful teacher. I'm glad I'm not teaching the Sunday School on his commentary while he's here, as you can imagine why. But anyway, in chapter 1, we saw what is described as the pathway to holiness. The pathway to holiness. Okay? I mean, there are two main points of that. One are the trials that dig the furrows in our lives, that break up that rocky soil, and then that prepares the ground for the Word to come in, the seed of the Word to come in and to be able to guide us, right? That we would be not just hearers, but doers of the Word. So the pathway to holiness. In chapter 2, what we're looking at are the principles of holiness, namely law and faith. And it's important to understand that in the architecture of James, the author's not simply shifting gears. It's not like he's finished talking about that and now he wants to talk about something else. We talked early on about how many people look at the book of James as if it's like a New Testament book of Proverbs. There's like this thought and this thought and this thought, and they're all helpful, they're all divinely inspired, but they're not really connected. No, what we're finding is that there's a theme that's running right from the beginning of James through to the end, and that many of the examples that James uses and introduces will be brought back with further light as he develops the book. Under the umbrella of practical godliness, we're focusing on two fundamental principles: the law of God as a substance of godliness, and then faith as the dynamic or driving force behind it. We saw both in James chapter 1. In 1 verse 6, it said, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." We're introduced to faith, and we're also introduced to law in verse 25 of chapter 1. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So we see faith, we see law, we see trials applied to riches and poverty. We noted last time that the law cannot make you holy, right? We understand that. The law cannot make you holy. So to speak, it was tried and failed in the Old Testament to demonstrate once and for all that to try is to fail when it comes to the law. But what law can do is tell us what holiness is all about. It can define holiness for us. It can expose sin in rebels, and it can show Christians how to live a life that is pure and pleasing in God's sight. And to put this on display is what James has as his order of business in chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll take some time to break that down. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What this section is dealing with is the sin of partiality. Partiality. Partiality has no place in the law of God. James shows us here that partiality drives a stake through the heart of love, which is a summary of the law, and it constitutes an instance of murder in its substance. And what James does in this passage is builds a case-by-case, a step-by-step case against snobbish, pandering favoritism toward the rich. Now, one of the things that our commentator notes here is that by using the same steps that James uses here in the beginning of chapter 2, you can take any issue and formulate, you can take any issue and formulate new case laws in existing or emerging situations which are not explicitly covered in Scripture. I'm not going to go into that in detail, and he doesn't even go into it in great detail. There's another book that he recommends called The Ten Commandments by P&R Publishing by Duma that he says really gives you, if you're really interested in applying the law in these ways, that would be a book to look at. But what he says is that when you take the Old Testament and New Testament constitution of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you have summary of love toward God and neighbor. You can take specific cases. That's the Constitution. That's the law of the country. But then you can take that law, that Constitution, and apply it to specific cases, some that are already known and some that are future cases. Okay? So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 22, it says you should build a parapet for your roof. Does anyone know what a parapet is? It's like a little, it's like, right, it's a, you have a flat roof the people used to live on, and you'd build a fence around it, right? So that people, if they were there, they didn't accidentally take a tumble off the roof, right? And one of the ways you can apply that rule would be if you build a swimming pool, you should build a fence around it, right? Just applying that law. Different situation, but taking the case law. You also understand that the Ten Commands have positive and negative commands in them, right? So if a negative is commanded, like don't murder, the opposite of that also is implied. It means you need to preserve life, okay? So where you have a positive command, the negative is implied. Where you have a negative command, the positive is implied. I'm not going to go into too much detail about that, but just to say, just to give you a little sense that what our commentator is saying is that the way James describes this sin here, and the way he applies the law, he's not just tracking down what happens at the church door, okay? This is not just a simple practical test of how we treat newcomers. He says it's wider than one local issue. It shows how every situation in life can be viewed as material for applying the law of God to our lives. And remember, this is very likely, according to many scholars, the first book of the canon of the New Testament. So the people have gone for hundreds of years without having new scripture in their hands. They've had the Lord Jesus come, they've heard about him orally, but now they're starting to receive the scriptures in their hands. So if you look at it in that context, you see some of the things that James is saying to the church, the early church, this is kind of new. The people are used to having Pharisaical teaching, right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you," right? That was new. That was new to the people. I kind of have assumed that we've been around long enough, and we come to church, we hear the Word of God. I kind of assume that everybody kind of knew that. That everybody kind of knew that you shouldn't murder, so therefore hatred counts against that. I just kind of took it for granted. A number of us who have been to Free State Academy were amazed. Among for those who are new here, Free State is where they have the youth, at-risk youth, 16 to 18 years old, high school dropouts, kids that are in trouble. And we've had the blessed privilege, wonderful opportunity of being able to go in there and for 90 minutes every Monday for 12 weeks at a time, two semesters, be able to bring the Word of God and talk to them and counsel them and so on. It's been wonderful. The boys on one side, the girls on another. When I taught on anger and talked about the fact that Jesus said that if you are angry with someone in your heart, you've committed murder, I just took it for granted that that's common knowledge. Maybe I usually feel like I have some sense of what the audience is knowing, right? But there I was completely taken off guard. Among the men, the young men, when I said that, the look of surprise, the look of shock was like palpable. And two of them actually got up and left. Two of them actually got up and left at that point. And among the young women, again, it was the same kind of reaction. They didn't realize that to be angry with someone, to hate someone, is violating the law of murder. And one of them even commented afterwards that was one of the key points for her, because she tended to be angry. What's the point there? The point is that for these people, for these believers, this may have been new information, right? This may have been new information that you can apply the Ten Commandments. You can apply the moral law of God in this way. So after dealing with the law, James is immediately going to talk about faith, okay? We're not going to get there this week. Hopefully we'll get through the law. We'll see. But we're not going to get to faith. But it's because the law defines for us what practical godliness is about, and faith is going to show us the secret of how to implement it. So we have law and we have faith, both indispensable necessities. Without law, you don't have any accounting for holiness. You can't account for holiness if you don't have law. But without faith, you can't practice holiness. As the commentator puts it, law presents the impossible, and faith accomplishes the impossible. Not perfectly, not completely, but progressively, right? Progressively accomplishing the impossible. So, we have first law as a substance of holiness in the passage we read, 2, 1 through 13. And in 2, 1, we have an injunction against partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. My brothers. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to Christians. And he says, don't show partiality. If you have faith, and he's introducing faith right up front here, which is first the law, but then faith, but he's starting out with faith. He says, if you have faith, if you say you have faith in the Lord Jesus, unfair, partial treatment of neighbors due to external privileges like social status, power, wealth, they're exclusive, okay? You can't say that you have faith and then show this kind of partiality. Now, there are Old Testament laws, case laws, about this kind of thing. Leviticus 19:15. I'll just read it. You needn't turn there. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Let me read a brief passage here from Job, because this reveals that impartiality, and there are other verses we could turn to, we see it in the Father. Okay? Elihu is speaking, and he says, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Shall one, speaking of God, who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands? God shows no partiality. Romans 2, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For there is no partiality with God. And then the Lord Jesus, even his enemies recognize that this is a characteristic of Jesus, showing no partiality. Mark 12, when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. The Lord Jesus, even his enemies, recognized he did not show partiality. So my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Anyone have any ideas to why he would say the Lord of glory? Why would he bring that in here? The Lord of glory. Why would he throw that in? Is that just a little extra? Any thoughts? What does it do when you hear that? Does it elevate? Yeah. That's right. And again, if this is the first book of the canon, right? An important note here. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Where do we see glory in the Old Testament? The glory, the Shekinah glory. Where is it? In the Moses, right? We see it in the tabernacle. We see it in the temple, where it fills the temple that they can't even go in and minister, right? The glory of God. He, James, is saying that the Lord Jesus has this splendid glory of God, this quality of splendor that is particular to God himself. What that should do is when you look at that glory of God, it should burn away any kind of shameful double standard. But now let me ask you a follow-up question. Is partiality always bad? What do you think? Anyone? Okay, what about with people? Is partiality with people always bad? Okay, God shows partiality, yeah? To the brethren, okay. All right. Do you ever show partiality? Is it okay? Okay. All right. So that's based on honor. Okay. All right. All right. So that's making judgment, right? But what about partiality? What about just preferring this one over that one? Is that okay? Exactly. Jesus did. Was Jesus wrong that he had his 12, but then he had his 3, and he even had his 1? Nothing wrong with that, right? Nothing wrong with that. If you all of a sudden scored box seats to the Orioles, right? Do you have to go and like put out a wide email to everyone in the church to see who might be interested? Or are you allowed to go to your children or your friends and say, hey, you want to go to the game with me, right? It's okay to show partiality. If you're hiring people, it's okay to say, hey, I like this one better than that one, right? That's okay. The angel of the Lord told Lot that he would not destroy Zoar, a city that was near Sodom, because I have favored you concerning this thing. Genesis 19. God shows favor, right? What kind of partiality is bad then? Is there partiality that's bad? Apparently there is. What is it? Okay. All right. That's a good one. To benefit yourself. If you show partiality, benefit yourself. I like this one because maybe he can help me more than this one, right? What other kind of partiality is bad? A righteous judgment. That's right. That's right. Any unequal treatment that is patently unbiblical is sinful prejudice, right? Prejudice. That's another word for it. Dehumanizing, discriminatory, racial, social, ethnic. I don't like that person because he's or she's this, right? You just have this preconceived notion about people in your minds. That's a violation of God's law. This is not the way of the Lord, right? Rich and poor. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. God shows no partiality. But then, in what's really one of the first discourses of the New Testament, if this is the first book of the canon, right? Even if it's not the first book, it's still an early book. He's going to go into a discourse here about an illustration of this partiality. Verses 2 through 4. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and says, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We're sitting here right now. The door opens up, and a man comes in. And then following on the heels of him is another man. Two men come into the assembly. This is presented here as a hypothetical, but it's not likely a contrived event. James isn't just wasting time regarding irrelevant situations. The first man that comes into our assembly, a man of wealth and considerable social status, right? James describes him here as having gold rings, plural. Gold rings. That suggests wealth and social power. Power and perhaps arrogance. It says that he has gorgeous clothes, fine clothes, literally shining, like an angel. That's what the word means here, shining clothes, like an angel. You'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? Especially living in those days, in those social times. The man following on his heels, the counterpart, is everything that is his opposite. His opposite. He resembles a beggar. He's destitute. Clothes that are ragged and filthy. A man of abject poverty. One of the things that strikes us when we go to countries, overseas, places in Africa, you see clothing, maybe the only set of clothing somebody has. They're torn. They're dirty. They're usually not the correct size. You see children with clothing hanging off one shoulder, right? It's like a large man's shirt that they're just wearing, you know, to have some kind of covering. Pitiful. Maybe even repulsive. As one commentator says, maybe it's a smelly tramp. And where are they coming? Are they going to the movies? Are they going to a town hall meeting? Where are they showing up here? Showing up, what's that? They're coming to church. They're coming to the public assembly, the synagogue. They're coming to official worship. Partiality at home or work is sinful. It's bad, right? How about partiality in the house of the Lord? Someone coming to worship, and they're getting this kind of treatment. What happens? One of them, we eye with great attention. Maybe even a touch of envy. The other is hardly worth even a casual glance. But what happens next is really appalling. Really appalling. Both are directed to their seats. Both are directed to their seats in a public fashion. The first one personally ushered to the front, a seat of honor, in a Pharisaical fashion. They love the good seats, right? Said about the Pharisees? They love the good seats. And what is this man told? He said, "Have a seat here, please. This is an excellent seat. Have this seat." The red carpet treatment with a red carpet attitude. It says, when you do that, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What kind of evil thoughts do you think James is talking about here? Why would you have evil thoughts by doing that? What kind of evil thoughts? Okay, good tickets. You know this guy, maybe he has season tickets to the Orioles, right? And maybe if I go up and I spend too much time with this poor man, I might find out about some of his needs, right? And then something might be on my conscience, yeah? Okay, that's a good one. Yep. And what happens conversely if you spend time with the rich man? What are people going to think about you then? You know? That's right. I mean, it's the thought that by being around this one person, right, I'm going to be thought of better, or maybe I'm going to be able to make a business deal. I have a good number of goats this year, and if I get with this guy, I hear he's buying. Maybe I'll be able to sell a good share of my goats. The commentator Keddie says that a prized association for themselves they view in this context. Maybe he's a mogul of fortune. Maybe he's a tycoon of industry. Maybe he's a magnet of business. and social standing. Here's a chance to hobnob with the rich and the famous. What would that be in our day? A ranking politician? Maybe not in Maryland so much, but I won't get too political. But a sports hero, a movie star, bask in their status and their glory. What happens if Joe Flacco walked in? I guess not going to walk in this morning, but if it was another day of worship, right? Or it was off season and Joe Flacco came in, right? Would he get some attention? Would you want to give him a good seat, perhaps? The beggar is curtly informed whether there's a shortage of seats or not. Either remain standing over there, maybe up next to the tree over there in the back or in the corner over there, or come over and sit down here on the side aisle. Sit on the floor here by my feet, right? The rich man, someone's willing to give up their seat. But for the other man, here, just get out of the way. Take a place out of the way. And this is in the house of the Lord Jesus. Krabbenam says it's nothing short of astounding that Christians can be so callous in simultaneously dehumanizing themselves by licking the boots of some and dehumanizing others by treating them like dirt. And as far as making distinctions among themselves, is that something we know happened in the early church? Think about Acts chapter 6. Were they making distinctions? Was that one of the reasons why they started to have deacons? Because there was a complaint that the Hellenist widows weren't being treated properly. Ah, those are Hellenists. They're not, you know, Jerusalem people, so they'll worry about themselves. This was something that was common in that day. It's common in our day. Perhaps it was more common in that day. It's more common in places and in countries where the social levels are so far apart, where the rich are rich and the poor are very poor, and there's not really much of a middle class. We don't see that as much in America as you do. You can go today and see that kind of social strata in developing nations. It's ugly, and it was there in the church. But it's a contradiction that had to be addressed. If you're going to be a partaker of the glory of Christ and His gospel, then practicing the crudest form of favoritism shouldn't even be an option. It's no wonder that James calls them judges with corrupt thoughts or judges of evil design. And by the way, he uses the word judges. This doesn't mean that it's a court session. But the use of the word judge is kind of strategic, isn't it? Because are judges called to have a special, you know, blindfold? You think of what's the, I guess it's a, is it a woman on the top of the Supreme Court, right? What is her name? Justice? Okay, Justice. Yeah, there you go. Right? And she's blind. Why is she blindfolded? You have it? Okay. That's a very good point. In fact, we're going to be touching on that. I'm glad you raised that. That's excellent, though. That's very good because in some sense, and it still goes on. It still goes on where there are people who, and it may not be because of economics as much. It may be because of race. It could be because of ethnicity. You know, I mean, it's amazing to me the kinds of ethnic issues that I've seen, not in America only, but around the world where you think these people are the same people, but they're not. The tribal differences, the anger that goes on just based on ethnic affiliation. But absolutely right. And we're going to be talking about that I think we're going to be talking about that. They took away our clock. We need to get the clock back, right? It's safer for the congregation if there's a clock. Having laid out the problem, James is going to turn to how to counter discriminatory attitudes. And he doesn't just want to tell you, okay, that's discrimination. Stop, you need to stop. No, he develops it. He uses a two-step approach that builds on the argument. He appeals to what can be called sanctified sense by making some factual observations. Sanctified sense is kind of common sense, but overlaid with scriptural knowledge, right? Sanctified sense is what we have in the beginning here of chapter 2. And then he's going to bring us to the law. He's going to bring us to the law. He's going to extrapolate the law of God in terms of its motivation, love, its substance, the Ten Commandments, and its end station, which is judgment. So, verses 5 through 7, sanctified sense, sanctified sense. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? sanctified sense, biblical as well as observable data. And he has three things for each, the rich and the poor. Let's start with the poor, threefold argument. He calls attention to their divine election, second, their spiritual riches, and three, their royal inheritance. Okay? Three things. For the rich, he talks about their exploitation of others, their wicked court proceedings, and their blasphemy. Their blasphemy. Now, the poor, their divine election. If you look from an outside perspective, in stark contrast with the rich, the poor are those who have very little earthly possessions and they are not highly esteemed. And James says, when you look at the church, when you look at the bulk of the church, what do you see? You see a lot of rich people? No, you see a lot of poor people. You see a lot of poor people. How did they get there? God's election. God's election lies at the root of their Christianity. Has God not chosen the poor of this world? And God's interest in care for the poor as a category is well documented in the scriptures. One of the verses I love is when John the Baptist sent his disciples to find out if Jesus was the promised one. Jesus said to go tell them, right? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And how does he cap it all off if that wasn't good enough? He says the poor have the good news preached to them. A sign of the coming of the Messiah is that the poor, those who nobody cares about, have the good news preached to them. That's the heart of the Savior that we worship. The poor have the good news preached to them. Isn't it an irony how God likes to lift up the poor and bring down the rich in this world? He uses the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong. This honor that God gives to the poor is in sharp contrast to the way that the poor, in this case, is treated and dishonored by the church, insulted and shamed. If you do that, James is saying, you're not just insulting the poor. You're dishonoring and despising what God himself has lifted up. You are dishonoring God. But further, if they're elect, they're rich. They're rich. They're rich in faith. And they're rich by faith. All that is Christ is theirs by definition. Christ became poor that we might become rich. And there's still more, because they're not just rich now, but they're heirs of the kingdom. They have the keys to the vault of heaven. They have an inheritance, a precious inheritance. Their riches today are compounded by the riches anticipated in the future. That should affect the way that we think about the poor, shouldn't it? It should affect the way we think about ourselves, especially if we're feeling poor at times, right? It should affect that. What would the poor do? What would it mean to the poor to grasp their standing and their status? James already said it in chapter 1. He said, let the lowly brother glory, boast in his exaltation. The poor should be boasting that they're rich. The rich should be mourning that they're poor, right? Because both are poor in this world, both are rich in the next world, through Christ. But the poor, if they understood this, they deny their poverty and they would dwell on their superior riches. But when you hear this story, when you read through this account that James is talking about in the church, do you see one of these two guys, the rich man or the poor man, as one of the good guys? Are you rooting for one of them over the other? That's a question. What do you think? No? Is something in you? Start to root for the poor guy and say he's the good guy and the rich man's the bad guy here? Is that what the text says, though? Does the text actually say that this poor man is a good man and this rich man is a bad man? It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that. It talks about the rich as a category. It talks about the poor as a category, right? And another thing that we should note is that, and this a number of commentators point out, is that this doesn't mean that the poor as a category should be per se equated with piousness. There's that view, right? I think that's what you were starting to get at, Mitch. There's that view that when we hear about the poor, we say, ah, They're poor. They must be pious. But James himself speaks against this, but he says the promise of God is targeted to the poor? No. It's targeted to the one who loves him, right? Blessed are the poor, which he has promised, they're rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him. Rich or poor? Rich or poor? I don't want to keep talking about this, but in this passage, I have to talk about it because it's one of the most important things in my recent years of ministry is the work in Uganda. And as I've gone to Uganda, I've been struck by the amazing faith in the midst of grinding poverty. And these verses, more than any other, really have been for me a defining verse. I don't go anywhere and talk about Uganda without talking about these particular verses. People of faith, exercising faith on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. This verse, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's a defining verse for me of why I appreciate working there. Because we are generally pretty comfortable here. Most of us, no matter what issues we may be going through, relatively speaking, we're relatively comfortable, right? We don't generally have to worry about where we're getting our next meal. We don't generally have to worry about small health issues that become giant health issues because we can't get medicine or something to clear up an infection or something that comes in. We have pretty decent medical care. I won't delve into political things again. And we also have pretty decent security, right? I mean, there's crimes, there's things that go on, but you feel pretty safe in your home at night. You don't worry that much about people, you know, coming in and stealing all your stuff or other things. But over there, people don't have that barrier. They don't have that sense of security. They're living a little bit more exposed to the elements, so to speak. And you see the faith. You see the faith experienced and manifested in a much more real moment-by-moment basis. For me, one of the classic examples is we're walking through the bush in this village where we're talking about doing a piggery, and we're walking through, and I know about snakes over there, right? And there's some bad snakes, like a snake puff adders and cobras, other kinds of snakes that one little bite, and I don't know if you make it to the hospital. I mean, it's bad news. In the guest house where we stay, I think they said they killed probably 25 or 30 pythons as they were preparing the land. And these pythons are, I don't know, 20 feet, 25 feet long, and they don't move like this. They're lightning fast from what I heard. I mean, they get in a hen house, and they're quick. The guy got a shotgun, and he was able to shoot the snake. We're walking through the bush, and there's a woman, one of the ladies from the church, and she's wearing a dress, and she's wearing flat shoes, and she's walking through, and I'm wearing something like hiking boots. And I said, should we be worried a little bit about walking through here with snakes? And she said, the Lord will protect us. The blood of Jesus will cover us here, you know? Now, there was something about that. Any of us could say that, but there was something about it, that expression of genuine faith in the midst of a real-life circumstance that I see there all the time. And I see it here sometimes too. We have it, but there it's just more needed, right? And the people have it. They're rich in faith, rich in faith. That's the good side. There's a side that's not so good. And it's the side that I've seen to an incredible degree, people having a tendency to play off our notion that the poor are pious. Okay, there's a lot of people in Africa, in developing countries, that know that we think that the poor are pious. And they play off of that. The level of deceit that goes on. Sometimes, sadly, even among those who profess to know Christ. And I think we have to avoid this Rousseauian, wholly unbiblical concept of the noble savage. The idea that we have been hopelessly shipwrecked by our modern society and our standard of living, and the only hope is to go back to basic poverty, to living in harmony with nature, with very little material possession. Rich or poor is not the problem. Sin is the problem. The only way to deal with it is to be reconciled to God through Christ, whether it's a penthouse in New York or a mud hut in the Kayunga district of Uganda. And if you want to be salt and light in the world, this is one of the issues. This is one of the issues where we can speak to people and say, it's not about how much money you have or how much money you don't have. Both are trials. James says both are trials. It's sin that we need to deal with, and that's only dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to go ahead and take our plane down now because we're running out of time. We'll come back. We'll pick up the rich in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, and continue our study through this passage. So bow with me as we pray. Our Father and God, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you that you have given us light. Lord, we would be in utter darkness if it were not for your grace and your mercy in looking down upon those who are poor, poor in spirit, poor spiritually, Lord, poor in righteousness, and providing all the riches that we need through Christ. We thank you for that. We want to worship you. We want to lift up our hearts. All we can do, Lord, is bring ourselves to you as living sacrifices. That's all we can offer you, our love and our adoration. But that's what you seek. So help us, Lord. Draw it out from our hearts, the love and the adoration that you deserve. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue in our worship time in the hour to come. And may you be glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.